If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. While you're turning there, let me again welcome you to New Life this morning, especially those who might be our guests. We pray that you'd feel welcomed and part of our family. Pray that you would hopefully know two things about us. Number one, that we are passionate about God, because without Jesus, nothing else matters. And secondly, that we have a love for people, and I pray that you'll feel welcomed and part of our family today. If you are a guest, love to be able to meet you afterwards. I usually hang out in the lobby. Come by and harass me, please. Love to get a chance to meet you. We'll get to chapter 40 in a minute here, but today we end an incredible, challenging, and life-transforming study of the book of Exodus. I hope and pray that you too, like me, have been stretched and changed through our study together, our journey together, for almost 2 years. I also pray that it will ignite within you a passion to continue reading and studying the all-sufficient Word of God. The Old Testament is usually a section that we don't like to hang out in a lot, other than maybe like different narratives that are easier, or particularly the Psalms or the Proverbs. But my prayer is that you would see that the Bible is one complete story. It's a single narrative, beginning to end. It's not that the Old Testament were for the Jews and the New Testament are for us. If you look at Scripture that way, you've missed the grand story. It's a complete story about Christ, beginning to end. And I pray that you've seen that in our journey together. Exodus is a story of how the sovereign God redeemed his people through a man named Moses from the bondage of slaves in Egypt. And Exodus is a picture. It's a foreshadowing of how the sovereign God redeemed his people, made up of Jews, Gentiles, slave and free, from every nation, tongue, tribe, and nation, through the one man, the one and true better Moses, Jesus Christ. This redemption story has been about saving his people, but saving them for God's glory, and that's really important. In Exodus chapter 14, the text says that I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and all the Egyptians shall know this, that I am the Lord. And they did so. He is freeing them for his purpose, for his glory, to be his people, that they may serve and worship him. He is freeing them for his glory. He says, let my people go that they may serve and worship me. We find this phrase repeated in Exodus 7:16, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 20, chapter 9, verse 1, chapter 9, verse 13, and chapter 10, verse 3. So after 400 years, where it seemed that God wasn't listening to his people, God leads his people out of Egypt. This covers roughly the first half of the book of Exodus, chapters 1 through 19. And then right in the middle of this book, we have God giving his law. The first table sets out how we are to live in light of the very character of God. That's the first table of the law. Who is this God? What is his character and what does he demand? The second table of the law shows us how we're to live in light of those who've been made in the Imago Dei to one another. Why we're not to covet our neighbor's possessions. Why we're not to commit adultery. Why we're not to bear false witness, and on. And after reaffirming the covenant, right after giving the law, the book turns its focus from here to the very end, to where we are today, on why God led his people out. He led them out so they may avodah, they may worship him. More focus is given to the structure of the tabernacle than to the law of God. Now, it's not to minimize in any way the giving of God's law. but it should intrigue us and grab our attention as to why so much time is spent on designing and building a dwelling place for God. So today, I want us to conclude our journey by reading the very last chapter of Exodus. And I'm going to read the entire chapter, beginning in Exodus chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, the words will be up on the screen for you, the Word of God. So, beginning in verse 1, it says this: "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'On the first day of the month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark and with the veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps, and you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it with all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand, and consecrate it. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them, and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve as priest. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him. So he did. In the first month in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle and laid its bases and set up its frames and put in its poles, and raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark, and put the poles on the ark, and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil, and arranged the bread on it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting, opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and set up lamps before the Lord, as the Lord has commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil, and burned fragrant incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. And the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This is the word of the Lord. So I'd like to go over some thoughts here that come up again here at the end of our narrative, the end of our study together. The first one is this here. Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him. That's what we find over and over again. This is what God told them to do, and Moses did according to everything that God commanded. Line by line, item by item, everything that God set out and commanded them to do, Moses did according to everything that God commanded him. And that's important. When God gives us his law or his demands, God's not giving us suggestions for life. So it's not like, here's some suggestions for having a better life. Here's some advice for you. Here's some words of wisdom. No, when God commands us to do things because we've been made in his image and because he purchased us to be his very own, then God rightly expects us to obey. And to obey fully. It seems overtly over the top that, you know, every single thing that God's spelling out needed to be done, and yet God is very much a God of order, a God of detail. Remember, every piece of the tabernacle, every piece of furniture is telling us a story. It's pointing us. When we think about the golden lampstand that gives light to darkness, it's perpetually lit. We think about the true light that one day would come and would bring light to the world. So everything's in detail here because it's telling us a story. It's teaching them. As they processed their way through the tabernacle, it was teaching them the story of the redemptive work of God, about his character, that he's holy, that he's unapproachable, that someone had to go in before them, on behalf of them, and offer a sacrifice for sin, and offer blood because they couldn't. Because if they did, they would be killed. So everything that God tells them to do, they were to do. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, we read this from Samuel. It says this here. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it is better to obey than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." There's lots of great intentions that you and I might have in being a follower of Christ. God doesn't have great delight in great intentions. What God delights in? Simple obedience. Simple obedience to the sovereign God who rightly demands all of us. And that's what he desires. And that's what we see over and over throughout this narrative in this book, that God commands and instructs, and Moses does what God commanded. We hold to and believe as a church body the five solas that were birthed out of the Reformation. And the first sola is sola scriptura, which means that the Bible alone is our highest authority in all spiritual matters. That the scripture alone is both authoritative and sufficient for life and godliness, all of it from Genesis to Revelation. It all matters. So just because we have been saved and we live in the as the church after the life and death and burial and resurrection of Christ, The Old Testament is not something that was only meant for those who were before Christ came. It's meant for all of us. It's that one complete story, and if we don't stand at the end of the story and look back all the way through it, then we miss why God gave us His Word, how precious it is, how important it is for us to actually obey. The second thought that I am reminded of here at the end is the word consecrate. We find it here in the text. In fact, it's used in verse 9, 10, 11, and verse 13. And so as God commands Moses to now set up the tabernacle, he begins to put everything in place. Every piece was to be consecrated. And the idea of consecrated means to be set apart as sacred and holy. It means to dedicate. And so before they began their first day as a people with God dwelling among them at the tabernacle and seeing them offer sacrifices and worship together there in the courtyard and around it, every piece, every article, everything about the tabernacle was consecrated. It was anointed. It was set apart as being holy. And they were dedicated not to themselves. So it wasn't coming around a new building project where we're sitting around and we're excited about what we get to dwell in. They're coming around excited because God has come to dwell with them. Everything that they're anointing, everything that they're enjoying, everything that they're seeing is everything that God had promised them. That he would not leave them. He wouldn't forsake them. That because they had no human ability to ever do things good enough, to ever ascend and be worthy of God, that God Himself, the Holy One, would descend for people like them and for people like me. Let's turn over to the Gospel of John together. John chapter 10 and then John chapter 17. In John chapter 10, we'll look at verse 36, and in John 17, we'll look at verses 17 through 19. So John 10:36. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So what is he saying here in chapter 10? Chapter 10 is where he tells them that the thief comes only to destroy, but I have come and give life and life to its full. And he's telling them about why he came, why he is the good shepherd. And he says to them about the Father consecrated the Son and set him into the world. What is he saying here? Christ was set apart and dedicated by the Trinity for this very purpose. In other words, there's no way for us to ever be consecrated, set apart to God as being holy, unless someone who was perfect and righteous would do that on behalf of people like you and me. So the Father consecrates the Son and sends him into the world. He sets him apart. The perfect and holy one, so that he has the ability to consecrate sinners like you and me. And turn over to John 17. John 17, in verses 17 to 19, we read this here: sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself. There's that idea again he's carrying over from chapter 10. And why is he consecrating himself? So that they may be sanctified in the truth. In other words, Christ is saying this, that I am setting myself apart so that they too can be sanctified and set apart in truth. If Christ was not willing to be set apart from us, then we would have no ability to ever approach a holy, righteous, omnipotent, sovereign God. But it's interesting in there, the idea there is that he is sanctifying him in truth, and it's a process that begins when the gospel break ins, when God claims you and says you're mine, and that setting apart is an ongoing process until the day we sin no more. We sang it together as we worshiped. Be saved to sin no more. And the gospel here is a reminder that the only way we can be set apart is by the life, the power, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and him alone. Otherwise, we would never be able to be consecrated, set apart, dedicated as being holy. And since we have been set apart, there's a demand for us to live a certain way. So in 1 Peter 1:15, we read this, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Very important. God didn't just consecrate us to live life any way we choose. So God is holy. He was consecrated for our behalf so that we too could live holy lives in all your conduct. And the idea, it's in all manner of life. It's the way in which you live. There's no way that we can live holy and set apart lives to Christ without him. But in him, God has called us to do so. Paul says this, that I labored more than them all, but it wasn't me, it was God's grace in me. God consecrated us so that we would actually live lives that are holy. I think it's very, very common in the professed church of Christ for people to claim to know God and to live as if they never met him. In 1 John 2, we find these words, "Those who claim to live in Christ must walk as Jesus did." If we claim that Jesus Christ is the greatest person to ever affect our lives, if we claim that there is no other name by which we must be saved other than the name of Christ, if we claim to be people whose lives and very character are not only because of him, but through him and to him and for him, my question is, how can so many people lay claim to the person of Christ and their lives look very little like him? There's something wrong there. And the picture of being consecrated is this picture of being set apart. Now, does that mean that we're not going to sin and we're not going to struggle and that we are going to be progressively set apart? Well, yes. We will sin and we will struggle, and it's a progressive setting apart. But yet, if we take the majority of your life, does it look like someone who Christ has been poured into? In other words, if Christ has chosen you, claimed you for his own, claimed me for his own, then my life should look like it's actually being set apart and holy to a holy God. The third thing that I see here at the end of the narrative, it's what we've seen through the entire book. And what is that? Let my people go, so that they may serve and avoda, that Hebrew word, worship me. You see, God's people weren't just simply set free for their own happiness or so that they could have their best life now. They were actually set free so that they could serve and worship God. Remember when Mike taught us through chapter 32, all that God had done for them. He freed them after 400 years of slavery through miraculous signs and plagues. He brings them out. He destroys Pharaoh in front of their eyes. He blows the sea apart. They go across every one of them. He feeds them with manna. He provides water. He takes care of them. And what do? Moses is going up to meet with God. They see God, his glory, descend upon the mountain. It must have been beyond magnificent. It was probably terrifying. And as soon as Moses is out of their sight, what do? Hey, Aaron, make us gods to go before us. And it's interesting in the text that they use that word, right? Why? Because God is the one who's going before them. He has been going before them. And they, right away, they look to something else to be what only God can be. Their heart starts chasing other gods, other things that might make them happy. And they immediately make it about themselves. Well, that's not why God freed them. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. We find that same idea in Romans chapter 8 when he says we belong to God. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. You see, just like the people of God in the Old Testament, Israel here, God didn't free them from Pharaoh so they can go and basically enjoy life to the full. Carpe diem, go out into the wilderness and have at it. Have a great life. See at the end of the story. That's not why God freed them. He freed them for his purpose. He freed them for his glory. He freed them for his renown. He freed them so they could come and serve and worship God. He didn't free them for themselves. He freed them from themselves. That's what redemption is. Because those who lose their life actually get to find it in Christ. Those who think they can find themselves in this life will forever be lost, frustrated, miserable, and unfulfilled. Because there's nothing here on the face of the earth, no human relationship, no job, no nothing. I know it's bad English, that we can squeeze life from. It can't. You can't get life from any other rock or thing other than Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. If you could get life from yourself or from this world in any way, then God played the part of the greatest fool of all of human history to come and send his son to be consecrated and crushed for us. To have his life gone out, to have his blood spilt. If we could find it someplace else, what needless waste of life. Why? There is no other name under heaven by which we can actually be saved, redeemed. The Caesars thought that they claimed it for themselves. They put it on their coins. But only God can save. Only Christ can actually redeem. Why did God die for you? Why did God set you apart? He didn't do it so that you and I can experience the American dream. Now, we're not talking about having wealth, because we know in 1 Timothy 6, he doesn't condemn people who are wealthy. He condemns people who are wealthy who are not using their wealth to serve God's kingdom. He says those who are rich, he doesn't say, hey, don't be rich. No, he says, use your wealth for my glory of my kingdom. Don't seek to get life from it. It can't give you life, but use it. Find joy in me and using it for my kingdom. Delight in me. But God didn't save you so that you could have your best life here. You know, that perfect relationship, that perfect house, those perfect jobs, that perfect retirement plan. What does it mean when he says in the text, you are not your own? I mean, we hear it often in American context, you know, rugged individualism. It's all about me. It's something you have to learn very quickly in life. No one is ever free to themselves. All life, you're going to answer to somebody. Right? It's funny when, you know, your children leave the home and they think, we'll get married, and I don't have to answer anybody. And they get married and they realize, oh, we have a relationship. We have to kind of talk and work through things, right? Or I have an employer. You know, or there's the government. There's things I have to answer to all the time. It's like I don't get to kind of escape that there. There's no plan for getting out of that. Our lives were never meant to be independent and free in that way. You see, the freedom that God brought us was to be freed from a greater Egypt, a greater bondage, that of sin. He came to rescue you from you. And the sad thing is, we come to Christ because we don't want to go to hell, and we think that it's like an insurance policy, and so we do that, but then we want our lives to look nothing like him, and we live as if he didn't purchase us. We live as if we don't belong to him. Your time, your passions, your relationships, your kids, your spouse, your money, your energies, your dreams. How much of it has been shaped around the context that you are not your own? You're not your own. There's never a time we get to retire from the kingdom of God, and you should not want to. I mean, we look forward to retirement. We want a plan there so that, you know, we can not be working the rest of our life. But the reality is, when it comes to God's kingdom, I like how John Piper puts it. We haven't been saved so that we can retire at 55 and go travel the beaches of the world and collect shells. It's not why God saved you. So you can spend the rest of your life doing that. Now, it's not wrong to go visit a beach and collect shells. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying is, that's not why God saved you, to retire and that you cease working in his kingdom. He saved you for himself and for his glory. In fact is, we can sit here and look at the narrative, and when you come to chapter 32 and you see what they did, how could they be so quick to turn and to leave the God who brought them out? And my question is, if you would look at your week, how quickly do you turn to your Exodus 32? and seek to have gods that will go before you and me. I do it all the time. Don't want to. That's my struggle. My struggle is I try to find in this life and in my life things, worth, value, meaning, happiness, that were only meant and designed to be found in Christ and Christ alone. I wonder, does your life reflect that you've been set free so that you may serve and worship God? May that not only be part of today, but may that be part of your retirement plan. That until you draw your last breath, that serving and worshiping God in His kingdom is till I draw my last breath. The last thing I find here at the end of our narrative is, again, a theme that we have found throughout the entire book, and that is the glory of God, the glory of the Lord. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. And then after that, we'll go to the Gospel of John chapter 1. The glory of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 3a. And it says this here. Beginning of verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the what? Glory of God. And the exact imprint of His nature. So yeah, long ago, in various ways, God spoke. God spoke in the Old Testament in different ways. Sometimes through vision, sometimes through a prophet. But He says, but in these last days, now, He has spoken to us by His Son. And not only has He spoken to us by His Son, but His Son is the radiance of the glory of God. Do you remember when, end of chapter 32 and into chapter 33 and then on to chapter 34, particularly at the end of chapter 33 and over into chapter 34, what does Moses ask of God? Please show me Your glory. Please show me Your glory. And remember that when we work through the text there, it's interesting that little is described about what God looked like, but much is described about what God proclaimed, what He said about who He was. There's this huge movement, even in reform circles, for wanting to experience God. And so there's some people who are fairly solid on certain areas when it comes to doctrine and theology, but then when it comes to this experiential part, there's this idea of kind of like, listen, just take a tablet, go out in the woods and walk and ask for God to speak to you. Listen for Him. Then you find people who write these books who seem like, they have this personal communique with God that I just have never had. Well, they go out in the woods for a weekend, they come back and they write a book, and God has, delineated all these things to them. But then I come back to Hebrews chapter 1. How has God chosen to speak to me? The revealed Son of God and His Scriptures. I think it's sad that many of us would be willing to take an afternoon with a pad of paper if we thought it could, maybe we could hear from God out in the woods. But we won't take 10 minutes to actually sit down with the Word of God and actually read it. that boggles my mind. This is the Word of God. It's the revealed Word of God. It shows us His glory. I mean, there's something about us that wants something more and something better. And I'm saying, well, what more could we want? What could be better than the exact radiance of God and His glory revealed to us in the Son, Jesus Christ, the living Word, and then the written Word. This is His Word. And yet we don't take delight in it. We are looking for something better, something more. We don't carve out time to read it and study it and meditate on it and delight in it. Like Psalm 19 says, it's worth more than gold. It's sweeter than honey when you read it and you taste it. In John chapter 1, verse 14, John declares this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Do you understand fully what John is saying here? He's saying here, we've seen Him. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And He's full of grace and truth. He's standing before our eyes. This is Him. This is the One, the promised One. The One who was consecrated so that we could be consecrated. This is the true and better Moses, who would not only redeem us from a greater Egypt, a greater bondage, but He would fully intercede on our behalf for all of time. May we be not guilty of cheapening the grace of God because and the glory of God because the reading and studying and the claiming of the Scriptures just simply isn't adequate for today. We need more. And I would say is let's go back in our study of the narrative. Remember when there were those who would stand in the outer court, very small area. They would stand there and worship, and what did they long for? What did they know? They knew they could never enter into the throne of God. Their sin prevented them. They needed a high priest to do so. They were always reminded that their worship would always be limited to the outer court. Hebrews reminds us that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness, one who went in and boldly became the high priest for us once and for all in His body on the tree so that we can enter and worship freely. We get to actually enjoy God. My prayer is this, is that we would we'd stop longing for some greater expression of God when God fully expressed Himself in the very person and the very finished work of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. His Word is meant to taste and see and enjoy. May we drink and eat and taste of it deeply and often. Have you ever experienced this where you're trying to encourage somebody to taste something, and maybe they're a person who is selective or picky? I like saying selective because I'm actually a pretty picky eater. So you're trying to say, listen, come on. You're trying to convince them, listen, you got to taste this. You have to try it. And I'm not a very big, you know, adventurous person. So I was working in banking at the time. And I had never been to a Tony Luke's. And you may not be a Tony Luke's fan. So they said, listen, we're going to go. And we're all in business suits, you know. So I'm, you know, business banker. And, yo, we're going to go down to this place. And, you know, it's cold, it's wet. We only have an hour. And we have to get there and stand in line. I'm like, you know, really? So it's literally November. I'm freezing. We're standing under the 95s over top of us. And we're standing there. And I'm thinking, like, there ain't no place to sit here hardly. So we go through the line there, and he says, like, make sure you know what you're going to do. We go through there, and I went over the corner, and I'm trying to have my, you know, my jacket flipped up, and it's like, okay, I'll try it. It's like, I'm going to take a bite of it, and when they don't see me, I'm going to toss it because this is ridiculous. And I remember taking a bite of a pork sandwich, and it was like, that was so, so good. So, so delightful. I didn't realize it, that what I thought by appearance couldn't be very tasteful actually made within me in a desire to, I want to come back here for lunch tomorrow, which I did by myself and stood in line. The psalmist says this in Psalm 34, taste and see that God is good. And the sad thing is, for people who say they know Christ, it seems as if many of them have never tasted him before. They've actually never delighted in who he is. They've actually never experienced the joy that only he can offer. When Christ offers himself, what more could we want? He laid down everything. Not so that you and I could find ourselves, but so that you and I would lose ourselves and find ourselves in him. The glory of God, we get to come and read God's word, and we get to see it and read it and experience it. And it's worth more than gold, and it tastes sweeter than honey. When I think about the glory of God, I want to read to you something that John Piper shares in The Pleasures of God. The greatest joy is joy in God. This is plain from Psalm 16:11. You, God, will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Fullness of joy and eternal joy cannot be improved. Nothing is fuller than full. Nothing is longer than eternal. And this joy of owing, to the presence of God, not to the accomplishments of man. Therefore, if God wants to love us infinitely and delight us fully and eternally, he must preserve for us the one thing that will satisfy us full and lasting pleasure. Therefore, his commitment to uphold and display his glory is not vain, but virtuous. God is the one being for whom self-exaltation is an infinitely loving act. Because if God didn't fully love his glory supremely, then we could never be fully satisfied as humans in him. To conclude our time together this morning and our journey through the book of Exodus, I want to read a concluding thought from Dr. Phil Reichen. This is the message of the Exodus, as it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Once we were in bondage to sin, enslaved by its tyranny, but through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, God has delivered us from the Egypt of our sin. Now, he is leading us through our earthly wilderness with all its difficulties and dangers, The great God of the Exodus will never leave us or forsake us. In the church, he has set up a sanctuary where even now we may enter his presence to worship. And one day, soon, Jesus will come down in full glory to take us up into the glory that will never end. Everyone who trusts in him will be saved for the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria. Let's pray together. What an incredible journey you've given us, and the privilege to be able to be gathered here today. Many of us over the past 2 years, and to work through the narrative of the Word of God, seeing the very character of who you are and see why you came to redeem us. And it was never for our glory. It was only for yours and for our ultimate joy. God, your presence is with us. You'll never leave us or forsake us. It has nothing to do with any human merit. There's nothing that anyone could ever do or say to ever merit the favor of God. God, you died the death that we all deserve. You lived the life that none of us could. And by your grace and grace alone, you've called us, Lord, to repent and place our faith in you only. Great God of the Exodus, who alone can rescue us from the Egypt of our sin, redeem us by the blood of the Lamb. Build us up into a kingdom for your very own possession, and receive us into your everlasting home.